Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You may be seated. Let's start this morning by imagining a time that someone that you love turned his back on you. If you've had children, it's almost guaranteed that this happened at one time or another. I can think of a dozen times that in a fit of pique or anger or even just teen angst, one of my children yelled, "I hate you," and immediately did the opposite of what I asked. This is the feeling that we find in our Isaiah reading this morning. It's also the feeling that we find in the parable of the prodigal son. But here in Isaiah, it's not told by Jesus as a narrator, but by God from the eyes of the Father through his prophet Isaiah. The passage is written as a poem. Perhaps it was meant to be prayed. Like any good poem, it doesn't bother itself with little things like making it clear who's speaking at what time or filling in all the historical details. It's presenting a series of images, and it's our job to put those images together into something meaningful. It starts out, "I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel that he has granted them, according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love." Now, if this sounds like it's talking in circles, that's because it's Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry doesn't rhyme like English poetry does. Instead, it repeats. So if we simplify it down a little bit, Isaiah is setting a stage. He's telling us what he's about to tell us. And the rest of the passage is about the steadfast love of the Lord and the praises of the Lord. All right, so that's our stage. It's all about the steadfast love of the Lord. Our first scene comes in verse 8. "For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely." The Father, God, adopted Israel as his children. He expects loyalty from them, that they will not deal falsely. Deal falsely is idiomatic Hebrew. We might rather say something like cheat. The Father then is in the middle of our stage. Israel is gathered around him like a hen with its chicks. And he says, "These are my children. Surely they're not going to cheat me." Then the Son enters our scene. He became their Savior. Now, definitely, things are going to go well. Right? Just look at all the lengths that the Son is willing to go for them. In verse 9, "In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old." When they're hurting, he hurts. When they get into trouble, he bails them out. When they're too weak to take care of themselves, he lifts them up and carries them. Surely now things are going to go well for everyone, right? Well, we're not at the end of our story yet. Let's look at verse 10. "But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them." So to review, we've got the Father expecting this people, his children, to be upright and honest with him. We've got the Son suffering when they suffer, rescuing them, redeeming, and carrying them, basically saving them every time that they get into any kind of danger. And now we've got the Holy Spirit entering our scene. And he's grieved because despite all of this, the people rebelled. And now the Lord is the enemy of his people. Did God change his mind about them? No. He still loved them, but he cannot abide wickedness. When they rebelled against them, he had no choice but to punish them for being wicked. That's what it means for God to be holy and just. When we turn away from him and seek our own pleasures, when we try to satisfy our lusts on our own, this grieves the Holy Spirit. It hurts God. It breaks his heart. It is evil. And the only way for justice to respond to evil is to destroy it. However, even through his grief, he does not abandon us. He continues to love us. He'll discipline us as a loving parent must, but he does not immediately disown us and shut us out completely. He suspends justice for a little while to give the Savior, the Son, a chance to save us. In the parable of the prodigal son, the son decides that he wants to inherit his share of the estate early. He'd rather have the money than a family. Does the father know that this is going to end badly for his son? Probably, since the son is impetuous and clearly terrible at planning for the future. Is the father brokenhearted that the son thinks of his father as being more valuable to him dead than alive? Of course he would be. But did the father ever stop loving the son? No. So back to Isaiah. Now our stage is split. We have the triune God on one side and the people Israel on the other. Israel is in rebellion. God is grieved. It's a bad situation. Is that it then? Is all hope lost? No, because we're still not at the end of our story. Let's go on to verses 11 and 12. Then he remembered the days of old, of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious right arm, to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths? So a couple things to help us understand that. The speaker changed here. The he who remembered is not God, it's Israel. The camera zoomed in on their side of the stage. They were over here. And Israel is remembering the time of Moses and his people. Once they remembered the good old days, they immediately asked a question. Where is he who did all the glorious things that God did for Moses and the people in the days of old? In other words, they're asking, where is God? Now, if you're following in the text, you might be thinking, no, they have two questions. See, it's right here. But remember, this is Hebrew poetry. They don't have exclamation points. Those haven't been invented yet. They don't even have capital letters in Hebrew, so they can't show emphasis with all caps like an angry email. Instead, when they want you to really pay attention to something, they repeat it. So this is the important question. Where is God, the one who was so good to Moses and his people? From their question, we can fill in what they're thinking. Where is God? Because we want those same kind of good things to happen to us. We want God to be good to us. We want the God of Moses and our fathers to be our God. The prodigal son remembered the goodness of his father, how even the servants were treated better than he was being treated. Instead of feeding some stranger's pigs and being jealous of the pig's food, he figures he could at least be treated like a servant by a good man. So he returns home. He repents. He abandons his wicked ways and he makes up his mind to do something different, even if it means willingly putting himself under someone else's authority. So, Israel is in rebellion. They remember God. What do they do next? Verses 13 and 14, they become like sheep. It says, like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. They became like sheep following their shepherd, not defending themselves, but letting the shepherd lead them, letting their Savior save them. The Savior didn't stay on his side of the stage and call them, expecting them to find their own way back. He went to them, even becoming one of them, in the form of the Father's only begotten Son, our Christmas miracle, Jesus Christ. He leads us, not with a stick, but with his voice, his word. We follow him, not to find our way to heaven, but just to be near him. When our time on earth is done, he will lift us up and he will carry us there. So today on this first Sunday in Christmas, we remember the mighty deeds done in the days of old. We remember Moses and his people brought out of the sea, and we remember that we also were brought up out of the sea in our baptism. When we ask, where is he who did these great things? We can answer ourselves, he is here, in his word and in his sacraments. And like the prodigal son, we know that when we remember these things, the Father will run to welcome us home. And what does it look like when God runs to welcome us home? What does it look like to run when God, who exists outside of space and time, because he created space and time, comes to us? It looks like a baby, born in Bethlehem, as foretold by the prophets, announced by the angels and the shepherds, by a star and wise men. It's our Christmas miracle that God runs to us in the form of Jesus Christ. He comes to be our Savior, to guide us in the wilderness, to take away our sins and restore us to what we were meant to be. Children of God who will not deal falsely. This brings us to our final scene. Isaiah says, so you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Now everyone is back at the center of the stage, God with the people of Israel all gathered around him. Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, brings peace to those who were once enemies. His name is so glorious that Israel changes its name to a Latin word which means belongs to Christ. Christian belongs to Christ. We are Israel. We are unable to live with God because we had made an enemy of him. But we have a Savior. And Christmas time becomes every year, Christmas time comes every year because we need to remember that we want all the promises that we find in Scripture. We want him to be our God, and with joy we know that he is. Now may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.